Well, we are on the seventh commandment. This is our second week as we are studying the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, simply says this: "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. We saw last time, just by way of reading the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so last week we began to look at the seventh commandment: "You shall not commit adultery." We saw that in the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," that it's teaching us the sanctity of human life. In the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," it teaches us the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of the sexual union within marriage. Marriage is holy, and therefore the sexual union within marriage is holy. Marriage, as created by God and in conformity with His revealed will, is holy, and that sexual union, as created by God and in conformity with His revealed will in the Bible, is also holy. And so we saw last time, by way of introduction, that this commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," presupposes and assumes certain things that go before it. God has created gender, male and female. God has created marriage, and that marriage is to be between male and female. And in the covenant of marriage, God has created the sexual union, which is holy and good. But outside of the marriage union, it is a violation of His moral law and breaks the sixth commandment. And so adultery and all forms of sexual immorality violates the sanctity of marriage, and it violates the sanctity and holiness of the sexual union God has created for marriage alone. And so last week we talked about some of the things the sixth commandment or seventh commandment presupposes as foundational. And we began simply again with gender to remind ourselves of certain things that are true: that God created male and female, that God created them as very good. What He created in gender, male and female, creating them is very good, Genesis 1:31. Both are created in the image of God, and therefore they are equal in value and dignity. But we saw that there are differences between male and female. It extends to roles in marriage. But we talked about, in light of the seventh commandment, that there indeed are differences created by God between male and female in anatomy, in biology. There are differences in that sense. And it's that way. Male and female, there are differences. There are differing roles, but there are differences in anatomy. Now, having made those statements and talked a little bit about that, we made some observations about marriage itself, what this commandment presupposes. We can say that marriage has been created by God in Genesis 2:24. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It is to be a monogamous relationship. For this reason, Genesis 2:24, "A man singular shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," singular, "and they," the two of them, "that one man, one woman, shall become one flesh." And so then we observe that marriage is between one man and one woman. That is God's creation. That is God's design. Anything outside of that is a violation of the sanctity of marriage as created by God. We saw that God's creation then of male and female in the marriage union is that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we saw that marriage itself is holy and good. It is a blessed state to be in. It is unto his glory. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And not only that, but the sexual union in the bonds of marriage is good and holy. They shall become one flesh. Part of what that means is the sexual union in marriage. And so in marriage, physical intimacy is holy. It is good. And so in light of all of that, which is presupposed by the seventh commandment, it then says you shall not commit adultery. And so why is adultery prohibited? Well, because it violates the one flesh relationship of the marriage covenant and the union which God created for his glory and for man's good. Marriage is sacred, the sexual union of marriage is sacred, and therefore we're not to violate the sacredness of marriage, the covenant of marriage, and the monogamous sexual union of marriage. Marriage is to be a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. There is to be faithfulness in that relationship. And that includes faithfulness in the sexual union. And so adultery and all other kinds of sexual immorality violates the marriage covenant. Now, that's very important. Let me just, by way of application, just remind you, this is why marriage ceremonies are very important. A lot of times in the world we live in, we can get swept away by all the things that are really peripheral to the purpose of the marriage ceremony. There's nothing wrong with the festivities of it. There's nothing wrong with that because we're rejoicing together and we come and it's a formal occasion and we come and we dress in ways we don't daily dress in maybe, and the bride and groom and those involved in it dress in particular ways. But sometimes our focus can be too much on that rather than what the purpose really of the wedding union and wedding ceremony is for. The vows of marriage are very important. And so let me remind you that when I do a wedding, and really hopefully this is still the case, that most pastors when they do weddings, what they do is they have a declaration of intent where the bride and the groom vow to certain things. And the words would be something like this to the groom: having heard God's word concerning marriage and understanding the covenant of marriage, do you take this woman to be your wife, to live together in holy marriage? Do you promise to love her, lead her, comfort her, honor her, and cherish her? In these words, and forsaking all others, do you now promise to be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? So this is the heart of what the marriage ceremony is about. Those holy vows that we make before God and before others, forsaking all others. Do you now promise to be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And so within the marriage ceremony, there is this vow, there is this promise, there is entering into this solemn covenant that I promise to obey what God says concerning marriage and the marriage relationship and the sexual union in marriage. And I promise to be faithful to you. That means I must forsake all others. That means I must flee from sexual immorality in all its forms and with the eyes and with the mind and with my actions. These vows are made before God and before others. This is why this is important for, honestly, for you to attend wedding ceremonies, to put aside other things, to plan your week and whatever needs to happen to come and witness those things. Because what we are doing as believers when we do that is we're saying, this is created by God, it's good, it's holy, the marriage union is good and holy, the sexual union in marriage is good and holy, and we have come to witness these vows, made before God and before others, me included, that we would encourage one another and hold one another accountable to faithfulness to those vows, to keep those vows, to keep the commandment of God, you shall not commit adultery. And so that's why we do those things. It's just not something we do so that we can get to a reception and eat food and those kinds of things. No. It shows the sacredness of marriage. One of the things that we are to do as a church is to celebrate that in the marriage ceremony. We are to demonstrate to the world, often unbelievers coming to those wedding ceremonies, the truth of God's word. Marriage is holy because it's created by God. It's between one man, one woman. The sexual union is holy, and there is to be faithfulness in that union, in that covenant. And so there's a soberness to that day. To violate, therefore, God's command, God's law, God's will regarding the faithfulness he requires in marriage is a very serious matter. We are called to be sexually pure and holy in every way. And so the seventh commandment, along with the whole of God's word, prohibits fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, bestiality, along with any and other forms of sexual immorality. The scriptures address all of those. And when it speaks, you shall not commit adultery, it's speaking of the marriage union itself, but it is broad in its scope. The rest of scripture tells us that all forms of sexual immorality is to be abstain from. Sexual immorality can occur with our bodies, our minds, and through the eye gate, by what we entertain through those means. And so the scripture tells us, you shall not commit adultery. We are to be holy and pure. We are to honor God's creation of marriage, the covenant of marriage, and the sexual union that is created for marriage alone. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to simply pause, having talked about some of these things last week, in light of what I've just said, I want to simply ask you this question as we, again, consider God's commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Are you characterized by sexual purity or sexual immorality? Are you characterized by sexual purity or sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, hear the word of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do those things characterize your life? Is it true of you that you are those things? Are you an adulterer? Are you characterized by sexual immorality? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, but, or such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, let me simply make some comments regarding this. Those who are characterized by such sins demonstrate that they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. We dare not tone down what the Word of God says regarding these things. There are those who are called the unrighteous. They are characterized by these things. They still live in these things. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. Regeneration, the work of God in causing someone to be born again, that work of grace brings about a change of disposition. It brings about a change of disposition towards sin. And having been born again and granted the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified in the sight of God, the believer has a new relationship to sin. The scripture would tell us very clearly, Romans 6, along with many other passages, that the believer, regenerated by the grace of God, is no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer his master. He's no longer enslaved to it. Now, Does the believer still have indwelling sin? Yes. Is there an ongoing battle against sin for a believer? Yes. Is it a raging battle? Yes. Nonetheless, we are no longer what we once were. Our disposition towards sin, our relationship to sin has changed. Although sin is not completely removed and will not be eradicated until the last day, the day of resurrection, we are no longer what we once were. And so if you are characterized by the things in these verses in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, could it be that you simply are not a Christian? You're not born again. You're not saved and justified by God's grace. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 7, makes this very clear and really makes the same point that the Apostle Paul is making here. He says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. And he says that because we're prone to be deceived about this. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, he's been born again. Now he has God's seed in him, so to speak. His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, obviously, John is not talking about sinless perfection, because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He is acknowledging that there is this raging battle. We have indwelling sin, and we will sin, and we have a Savior through whom we are justified. But what he is saying here is that someone who practices and continues in sin, and they're enslaved to their sin, even as they were before they claimed to be a Christian, they may say they know him, say they have fellowship with him, but they're still walking in darkness, to use John's words in 1 John chapter 1. And so he cannot remain in that same relationship to sin that he once was in, because he's been born of God. There is a change of disposition towards sin when we are born again. That is the work of God. And so he says in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, or plain, or clear. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. In other words, he's not born of God. He doesn't belong to him. His seed is not in him. Nor the one who does not love his brother. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. You know this. Those who live in such sins, enslaved to such sins, evidence that they are not truly born again, no matter what they may say. Jesus will say to some who may say, Lord, Lord, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're still in that state, that sphere of spiritual death in which you're enslaved to your sin. But when we are saved by God's grace, there's a change of disposition towards sin. When I was unsaved, as a teenager, I was enslaved to immorality. I was enslaved to drunkenness. Those things dominated my life. But when God saved me by His grace, there was a definitive break from those sins. I now had new desires. Therefore, I repented of those sins. I hated those sins. I chose to flee from those sins. Was I still tempted? Of course. But those sins did not rule me. I was no longer a drunkard. I was no longer a fornicator. So listen, this is the hope of the gospel. Sometimes there's this dichotomy, and we have to be careful of it, is that we can say, well, we're saved by grace alone, and we forget that that same grace that causes a person to be born again and saves and justifies is the same grace that changes the heart and that breaks that enslavement to sin. And we shortchange, so to speak, the glory of God. We treat it as if it's not as glorious as it really is. The gospel hope is this. I can not only be justified by God's grace, but I can be set free from the power of sin by God's grace. And what some, maybe of you believers, need to hear today, and maybe some of you who are not need to hear today, is that the gospel is not simply about eternal life. It's not simply about going to heaven one day, but it is also about breaking the power of sin in your life today so that you can say, as Paul says, such were some of you. It's past tense. See, I can say to you, I am no longer a drunkard. Unequivocally, definitively, I am no longer a fornicator. Unequivocally, definitively. Because of the same grace that justified me is at work in me and changed the disposition of my heart. So the tense of the verb in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, gives great hope. See, there would be no hope in saying, you know, it's we can try to imagine what this would be like, but it's not reality, so it's all just a straw man, so to speak. But I can be saved from eternal condemnation, but now I'm still what I was. And it's just so inconceivable because it's not true that it's hard to imagine. But that's how some people live and that's how some people believe. Well, I've made a profession of faith. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And they continue to live as they once did. No change. There's still fornicators, adulterers. There's still drunkards, idolaters. I mean, we know the inconsistency, right? If someone says, I have come to know the true and living God, but I'm going to keep worshiping my idols, and I'm going to keep carrying this literal idol around and bowing down to it and praying to it, you'd say, there's something inconsistent there. Of course. Is it not also inconsistent to say, I've been saved by grace and by the power of God. I'm going to continue in my adultery, in my sexual immorality. We should see the same inconsistency. He says, such were some of you. Those are encouraging words. So as we look at the seventh commandment, it's a cause to examine ourselves just like with any of the other commandments. The Word of God is a mirror. It shines or shows us ourselves. It's like a light. It shines upon our hearts and it exposes. And we need to examine ourselves in light of these things. And so can you say truly such were some of you? I'm not talking about the reality that we still have indwelling sin, that we live in a world filled with sexual immorality and sensuality and ungodly lust, and that we need to flee, and the Scripture warns us of those dangers and the struggle that we have inwardly and the difficulty we may have even with our eyes and our thoughts and our actions, and therefore it instructs us how to walk in holiness. But has there been that break, that change of disposition from those things that once characterized you as an unbeliever when you walked according to the lust of the flesh? You walked. That was a pattern of your life. Remember, we've been talking about during communion over the last several months, Ephesians chapter 2, you once walked according to the course of this world. You once lived indulging the desires of the mind and lust of the flesh and all those things. But now you've been saved by grace, and now He has prepared a path for you to walk down, good works that are completely contrary to the things that once characterized you. And so we dare not turn the grace of God into licentiousness and make excuses for those who continue to live in adultery and drunkenness and fornication and all the other sins that are listed there. We need to be honest and examine ourselves. Lest we hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness," and therefore reveal the true condition of our hearts. So the scripture says, you shall not commit adultery. All forms of sexual immorality are contrary to the holy character of God, contrary to the holiness and sanctity of marriage, contrary to the sexual union God has created as good and holy within marriage. The world is inundated with sexual sin and temptation. We have temptations from without. We have temptations from within, that remaining corruption in our hearts. There still is this raging battle. So how can the Christian be sanctified in the area of sexual sin, sexual immorality, and sexual purity? How can we walk with him? Let's begin to answer that question by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of you will recall I have preached on this passage of Scripture before. I preached sermons in a brief series on sexual purity and looked at passages that would strengthen us, encourage us, help us, aid us by God's grace to be pure in this area. This is one of those passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, this passage is in keeping with, consistent with, what has been, is now, will be the moral law of God. You shall not commit adultery. This is a passage that has as its theme holiness, and in particular, holiness in the area of sexuality. He's talking about how we are to walk, how we're to live, and please God, he says in verse 1. This is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification. Your holiness, that you progressively be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And then he says, but specifically what he's talking about here is the area of abstaining from sexual immorality. And he calls them to possess their own vessels in verse 4 in sanctification or in holiness and in honor. That is, in an honorable way, and that's consistent with the moral will of God. Not, he says in verse 5, in lustful passion. And that characterized those who don't know him. We're not called in verse 7 for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So this passage is about holiness, how you ought to walk and please God. He mentions sanctification several times in the passage. And then specifically what we are to abstain from, sexual immorality. Not living in lustful passion, not called for impurity. And so here is a passage that speaks to this issue that we know is the will of God. It is in keeping with the seventh commandment. It's in keeping with what Jesus instructed regarding what is holy and pure in this aspect. Now, what is sexual immorality? Here, the word that's used in verse 3 is porneia. Again, you hear the word pornography. We get our English word from that. This Greek word refers generally to, as one Greek lexicon says, to every kind of extramarital, unlawful in the sight of God, or unnatural sexual behavior. And this would include, again, fornication, adultery, prostitution, bestiality, all forms of sexual immorality that we see in the scriptures, every form. So this is a word that is broad, not just speaking of as the seventh commandment to adultery, as it is, again, the summary of the moral law of God, and it really refers though in the broad scope, understanding sexual immorality of all kinds. But here the word that is used is of all kinds of sexual immorality, of various kinds. Premarital sexual immorality, violating the marriage union in every way in which that is demonstrated. In verse 7, he calls it impurity. Impurity. The word could be translated immorality, that which is indecent in the area of sexuality. God has not called us to that, but he's called us in and for the purpose of sanctification. This word used in verse 7, impurity, is a word that's used in Colossians 3, verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. In Galatians 5, verse 19, it's identified as a deed of the flesh alongside of immorality and sensuality. So the word impurity in verse 7 includes various kinds of indecency in actions and thoughts and just the whole direction and disposition of one's life. By the way, in this, pornography is immorality. We'll talk about Jesus said we can commit those sexual sins in our minds and through the eye gate, looking upon a woman or for a woman upon a man with sexual lust that is sinful, it's wrong. Pornography, which dominates our culture, the world we live in, is in this. It is impure. It is sexual morality. It is unclean. So Scripture is plain about what is immoral behavior. The world will define it differently. We shouldn't be surprised. And the world's going to, even as Romans 1 verse 30 says, they're inventors of evil. They're going to even seek to find new ways and invent ways to fulfill their sinful desires. And so sexual morality can be seen in all kinds of ways and perversions. And God says, that is not my will. And you're to abstain from it. You're not called for the purpose of impurity, but for the purpose of holiness in how you walk as a Christian. So this dominates our culture, but nevertheless, the Christian can remain sexually pure in an immoral world. Thessalonica was known for its sexual morality. Corinth, I mean, it was throughout the Roman world at the time, but Thessalonica was known for its immorality as a city as well. And it's in that context he tells these believers there in Thessalonica that this is what God's will is. In spite of what's going on around you, you are to walk in holiness. You're to abstain from sexual morality. You're to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. You're not to sin against others. You're to see it as sin against others as well in verse 6. And so how can we remain sexually pure? Well, this passage speaks to that. We can't get into this all today, but let me just begin the way he begins here in chapter 4. How can you remain sexually pure? It begins with a desire to please God. He says here, he's giving them instruction as to how they should walk, live their lives, and please God. The goal and motivation of the Christian life must be to please God. How do I please God? Again, this is basic. By walking according to His revealed will, His commandments, His moral law. And so the goal, if we're going to be pure in this area, must be, I want to please God. Not please others and myself, and that's not the primary motivation. I'm not seeking anything other than what has to be always before us is pleasing God and walking with Him in a manner that brings glory to His name. And so Paul says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. He's using, again, as Paul does and the writers of Scripture often do, he's making a request, almost as a friend entreating a friend. He's making an exhortation, which is an urgent appeal, wanting them to pay attention. But this isn't just, hey, I have a request of you or a favor of you, that kind of thing, or just an exhortation that finds its source in me. But we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And he speaks in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. These are not arbitrary human commandments or restrictions. These instructions are by divine authority. They are from the Lord Jesus. They are from the commandments of God. And therefore, he warns them in verse 8, to reject this is to reject God. But he tells them how they are to walk. How they're to walk and please God. And so, that has to be our motivation. First and foremost, to please God. And again, you have to understand what that means is that you have to search out the Scriptures. What does it say regarding these things? And therefore, as believers, if we're going to please God, we live by commandments. One of the things I keep going back to and wanting to remind us, we don't say, well, we're Christians now, we don't live by commandments. That's legalism. No, it's not. We live by commandments. The Apostle Paul speaks of, you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We live by commandments. And that's important because in contrast to that, we don't live by our feelings. And this is important. If we're going to please God, there's an objective standard. God has given us moral commandments. And we live by those, not by our feelings. And in particular in this area of sexual immorality, if we live by our feelings, we are prone to and will sin. And so the world says, whatever feels good, do it. And what you see and hear all around you is, well, it just felt right. Just seemed right. We fell in love. We saw each other and we had these feelings and those feelings seemed right. It felt good. And in contrast to all that, being driven by feelings and emotions that have its root often in those things and just sinful desires, we are to live by commandments, objective things that drive our lives. And so, if you're going to please God, you have to ask this question. Am I living by commands, the commands of Scripture, or am I living by feelings? Am I living by the world's standards? And so, believer, if you're going to please God in this manner, you must live by the book. You have to treasure His Word in your heart. Your ambition has to be pleasing to Him, as the Apostle Paul said it was his in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And so the issue of the Christian life is often, whom will I please? Will I please myself and sinful desires that I have? Will I please this person? Will I seek to fulfill feelings and emotions that are driven by sinful desires? Or will I please God? One of the reasons why we are prone to be susceptible to sexual immorality is we're not living by commandments. And we're not motivated by pleasing God. Now, there are motivations that are good and holy We are, according to the scripture, to please our wives. We are to want to please our parents. We are to various, you know, good desires. We want our parents to be pleased with us. We want our spouses to be pleased with us. But listen, love for your spouse alone is not enough. The desire to be faithful to your spouse alone is not enough. The desire to obey what your parents are teaching you is not enough. When it comes to marriage, your spouse's beauty and looks and appeal is not enough to keep you faithful. The motivation must be to please God. And so that's what he's beginning with here. We've given you instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And he's exhorting them and he's encouraging them. They're walking in that way. He's saying, you've got to excel still more. The world is pressing upon you. The world is strong. The flesh and the sinfulness that still indwells in you is strong. So you have to excel still more. Grow in that desire to please Christ. And so the question always must be, will this please God? Is it consistent with his commandments of what is consistent with his holy character and his holy will? Will this please Jesus Christ? The question isn't, what can I handle? What can I do and still be a Christian? What can I get close to without it destroying me? You ask those kinds of questions and you understand your motivation's wrong. You're already on that path to destruction in regard to these sexual sins. The question must be, what is pleasing to Jesus, my Savior and my God? And so that's where it begins. And so the Apostle Paul brings that up. Here's how you ought to walk and please God. You desire to please him, you're walking in that way, excel still more. If you want to continue in that, you have to walk by commandments that have been given by God. And so next week we'll look more specifically at what he says then, of how then that looks in the life of the believer and how we can obey the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and how we can abstain from sexual immorality. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would examine our hearts in regards to these things. Lord, it is a reality that there are many who profess to know you who still enslaved by sexual sin, sexual immorality, that there has been no change of disposition toward those things. What they once were, they still are. That there may have been some lip service to or some outward conformity to certain things, but there's been no heart change, no regeneration, no being born again, no new disposition towards sin. It could not be said of them, such were some of you. Father, I pray that we would examine our hearts to see if that's true of us. And that your word, your law, your commandments would do its work in our hearts to show us the condition of our souls before you. And Lord, for those who know you, may we as Christians seek to please and honor you and live by those commandments you have given to us that are for our good and for your glory. Those commandments that inform us and teach us what is indeed consistent with your character, that we should now be pursuing and loving and desiring. And so, Father, I pray you would use your word in our lives to conform us to that which is holy in this area of our lives. Father, use it to protect us. And may we be diligent to live by these commandments out of a motivation of love, a motivation to please you, and a motivation to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name.